This word devoted means family devotion. It's this word storge, be philostorgoi toward each other. It's a family expression. You might translate this verse, have the affection of a family one another with the love between brothers. We talked last week about belonging to one another. And the New Testament is emphatic that in Christ, we have been adopted as the children of God, which means we all have one father, which makes us family. When you always, whether you always get along with your family or not, and odds are you probably don't if you spend enough time with them, you're stuck with them, so you might as well make the most of it. So as a family, we're kind of stuck with each other, even if sometimes we get annoyed with one another, and that's okay. Let's build that relationship. Let's share meals together. Let's share holidays and other big life events together. I love it when we get together for open houses and for other events that just kind of mark significant points in our lives. And not just by way of duty, but let's actually nurture the warmth and the affection of family towards one another. If you're a Christian, then we are your family. We belong to each other. The fourth piece of the puzzle is what I'm calling alley-oop thinking. Verse 10, the second half, says, honor one another above yourselves. So in basketball, what's an alley-oop? Right, you see your teammate coming up to the net, and they go up, you pass them the ball, and they dunk it, right? Like, midair, it's a beautiful play. But wait a second, if I've got the ball, then I could try to make the play. I could try to do that and get those points under my name. Okay, so it might be easier. It might be more likely to succeed if I pass them the ball. I might get an assist. But it's still them that gets the points recorded under their name. And like the whole crowd, what they see is just this person flying through the air and doing the spectacular play, not me. Is that what I want? Wouldn't I rather be the other guy? What Paul is saying here is, be the guy that makes the assist. You don't have to be the one that makes the play. You can be the one that gives the glory to the other person. Don't play for your own glory. Instead, think about how you could honor others. So, other practical examples. Say you're working on a project at work, at school, in church with somebody. Make sure their name gets listed first. Okay, it's our project, but I'm going to make sure that you get first billing. Okay, don't feel bad if they get more credit than you. In fact, work for it. Does that sound really unnatural? Is it any wonder that we need the Holy Spirit to do this work of transforming our hearts to make us like this? And this is right in line with verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. You know, I really like talking to people that I admire. It's fun, right? I like talking with people I look up to. Anybody else like doing that? Because it's interesting, right? And I feel kind of proud about having this conversation with them. I like to be associated with them because, like, yeah, I feel better about myself because I connect myself with this person I look up to. What about the person that doesn't have the sharpest insights or the most amazing experiences to hear about? What about the people that don't get out much, that don't accomplish much, that haven't learned much? Do I hang out with them? You know, as a youth, we were asked, you know, will you go and sit and have lunch with the kid that's eating by himself? Good question, still applies. Will I be, okay, it's not that I'm not supposed to have other friends, but will I be the friend to the person that just needs a friend? Love is humble. It honors others rather than self. It doesn't look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Another measure of this is, do I accept other people's advice, even their corrections? So this phrase, don't be conceited, literally means something like, don't be wise to yourself. If there is nobody in the world that you will let correct you and tell you that you're wrong, you've got a problem. If there's nobody that can step in and say, you need to re-examine your life, and you'll listen to them, you've got a problem. Let other people give you insights. You don't have to assume that you're always wrong and they're always right, but at least assume that there may be somebody else that can see things that I can't see about myself, and I need to listen to them. The fifth piece is what I'm calling Soul on Fire from a Third Day song. But verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord." Lacking in zeal. The word here means something like hard to get moving. The New Living Translation bluntly puts it, don't be lazy. The King James word is slothful. Don't be slothful. I don't know whether the animal or the character flaw was named sloth first, but it's a really great image. You know that sloths, actually, they look green because they move so slowly, they actually have plant life growing in their fur. Isn't that great? Don't you want to be like that guy? Don't be lazy. This applies to your work. It applies to your family life. And you can go the opposite extreme and think that you're just so important or that you're just so impatient that you won't ever sit still. You never learn how to rest. But if you know what you should do and you just never get around to doing it because you just can't get yourself moving to do it, your life is going to be impaired. And especially in your relationship with Christ. For most of us, nobody is going to watch over our shoulders and make sure that we're serving the Lord. Right? I mean, people at work are not going to care whether we're serving the Lord. In fact, it might weird them out if we are. And there are lots of ways that we can serve Christ, from prayer to evangelism to just doing your everyday job as working for the Lord, not for men. But no matter what you do on the outside, it's not serving the Lord unless you're intentional about loving Him through it, about doing it in relationship with Him. And that takes intentionality. This passage has been a lot of fun because I'm like a language nerd and there are lots of unusual phrases here. But the middle phrase in this verse takes the cake. Keep your spiritual fervor. Outside the Bible, this word about keeping your fervor usually means to boil, or it means to glow with heat. Sometimes it's used metaphorically to say, you're boiling or you're glowing with anger or with passion. Here Paul says, burn with the Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful image? Glow with the heat of the Spirit. Boil over with the Spirit. In the book of Acts, this phrase is used of Apollos, that Christian teacher that was just on fire with the Holy Spirit. You've probably met people like this, especially when their faith is new and the Holy Spirit is moving in them for the first time, and it's like they just can't get enough. Like they cannot worship enough. They can't get enough scripture. They can't talk about the gospel enough. They can't show their love for God enough because they're just on fire with the Spirit. And Paul says, be like this. Glow with the heat of the Spirit. And we say, well, okay, isn't that the Holy Spirit's work, though? I mean, how is that even possible to ask me to glow with the Spirit if it's the Spirit's work? The Spirit is willing to work in us like this far more often than we're willing to let Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a very similar list of instructions that Paul just fires off. And in verse 19, he says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Or do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit of God is like a fire. It's described like that over and over. He's described like that. And you can allow Him to just set you on fire by spending time worshiping, by meditating on His character, His perfections, His word, by being engaged in the work of helping others to grow and in sharing the gospel. Or you can extinguish the fire that He puts in you by ignoring His guidance, by disobeying Him, by taking yourself up with only worldly things, just devoting all your attention to your checklist. We're being transformed in love, not just for people, but above all, in love for God. Feed the fire of the Spirit in you. Point six, or the sixth piece of this puzzle, is resilient joy. Verse 12 says, Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. As we have the Holy Spirit in us, as we have that fellowship with God, as his life grows in us, inevitably joy is going to be a part of that. Right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. But that doesn't mean that things are always going to be easy. That joy doesn't mean that we always have a smile on our face. Sometimes things just hurt. And it doesn't mean that I pretend that things are fine when they're not fine. My joy comes from my hope. Be joyful in hope. Not that things are okay right now, but I have full confidence in God that someday he will renew all things and they will be more than okay. Back in chapter 8, Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so let's not deny our present sufferings. They exist and they hurt. In fact, as Christians, our worldly comforts will probably be less than what other people have who consider this world their home. Okay, because as followers of Jesus, we give away our comforts. We won't feel like we fit in with the rest of the world because we don't fit in with the rest of the world. We are different. We won't always feel accepted. This is a time of tribulation for us. It's supposed to be difficult, and we're going to have to endure it patiently. But, oh, the glory that is going to be revealed to us. I mean, do you honestly believe that when you come into the glory of the children of God, that these present sufferings will seem like nothing by comparison? Do you sincerely believe that? When you're worshiping, I don't know if you've been there, but when you're worshiping, the Holy Spirit is stirring you, and you just have this sweet sense of God's presence. That's just like a tiny taste of the immeasurable joy of his eternal presence that we're going to come into. And so because of that, we can have joy even in suffering because of that hope. But to keep that joy up, it's also going to take constant prayer. Our prayer lives are going to have to be more than just give us this day our daily bread. If all we pray for is physical comfort, physical well-being, then when those things are taken away from us, our joy will go out the window. Jesus didn't just teach us to pray over and over, give us this day our daily bread, but first of all, Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your name be exalted as holy. May your will be done, because mine often leads me the wrong way. May your kingdom come, because there's where my joy is, not in this world. Prayer is not just about getting things from God, even more. Prayer is about growing in fellowship with God, because in fellowship with him, I have my joy. My joy flows out of my love for God. The seventh piece is, what's mine is yours. Verse 13 says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Okay, so in Acts chapter 4, you've got this beautiful picture of the church in Jerusalem, and it says there are no needy people in the church. Why? Because the needy people couldn't contribute to the offering, so they got chucked out? No, of course not. Because the Christians said, hey, listen, guys, you don't measure up to our social status, so this is really not the place for you. No, of course not. There were no needy people in the church in Jerusalem because the church shared everything in common. And if anyone had a need, somebody else would jump in and meet it. Now that's a picture of a family. And I don't presume that we should just indiscriminately give money away to anybody that claims to have a need. Maybe the best thing that we can do to help somebody is to watch their kids while they're at work, or to watch their kids while they're taking a class, or to help them get hired. But the point is, I don't consider my belongings as just belonging to me. If you've got a need, and God has given me resources to meet it, then we have no problem. Right? God has given us the resources that we need to meet our need. And the point is not an economic system. The point is loving each other practically. And specifically, this verse, this half of the verse, I should say, has to do with the needs of the saints. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints. That is, other people who belong to Jesus. Okay, it is not just some spiritual elites. It's everybody that's been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Everybody that belongs to his body. So then what about the rest of the world? Do we just leave them to fend for themselves? No. We practice hospitality. And hospitality does not mean having our friends over. And you may like having your friends over, and that's great. But what this word actually means is love for strangers. It's philoxenia. It's loving those that you don't know. And in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is separating out the sheep who have eternal life from the goats who get eternal punishment, one of the main distinguishing factors that he talks about is, when I was a stranger, you invited me in. It's kind of sobering. Now, if you grew up like I did, your parents taught you that you do not let strangers into your house because they could be dangerous. Okay, you know, use some common sense. Okay, if you're a woman at home by yourself, don't let a big burly man into your house to take care of him that you don't know. But just because you don't know somebody or don't know them very well is not a reason not to be kind to them. Or it's not a reason not to share a meal with them or to befriend them. They won't be a stranger anymore once you get to know them. What they may need more than anything else is not to have their physical needs met, but just to know that somebody cares what's going on in their life. You know, when you live in a tight-knit community, and, like, you grew up here and you know, like, everybody, it's hard sometimes to relate with people that show up someplace and they don't know anybody. They have nobody to connect with. Now, is it going to be natural to start noticing people that nobody notices? To invite unfamiliar people into your familiar life? Of course not. But that's supernatural love. And the eighth piece of this puzzle, the seventh was what's mine is yours. The eighth was what's yours is mine. Extension of the same idea, verse 15. We're saving verse 14 for next week. Verse 15 is, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. We've come back to this heart of genuine love that we started with. If I love you, then when you are excited, when you're joyful, I'm going to be happy. When you are grieving and in pain, I'm going to be sad. And you can tell me to mind my own business and leave you alone, but you know, if we're a family, that's not going to work very well. I can't help but feel a part of what you're going through if I love you. And this doesn't just have to be in the church either. Now, this is what love is like in any relationship. Okay, so you can build a relationship where you share in the pain and the joy of those that you really wish they knew the love of Christ. Small children, have you ever been in the nursery and one of them starts crying and all the other ones look around and they're just like, I think it's time to freak out. I'm just going to start screaming. They're pretty good at that empathy thing, right? They feel each other's pain. It's when we get wrapped up in our own agenda, when we stop paying attention to other people and just focus in on what we want, what we need, that we stop caring, when we stop feeling what other people are feeling. Now, looking at this passage, we've got eight pieces, and some of those pieces could even be subdivided into other ones. What if I see things in here that I don't do very well? Do I just say, oh, well, that's just how I am? Or do I just try harder? In some parts, yes. I mean, I'm going to have to be intentional about those areas that I'm not very good at. But also remember that it's the Holy Spirit who has to do the work of supernaturally transforming your heart. So when you see these failures in you, in the first place, remember that they've been forgiven. And you repent of them, yes, because they are sin. But then you ask the Holy Spirit to teach us to love the way that He does. Christ is like the epitome of this practical love that we're talking about. He loved us. He hated the evil that was destroying us. And so He came into our world. He entered our pain with us. He entered our suffering. When we were strangers, He left His home. He came and carried our sins, our failures, our burdens to the cross, so that we could have a share in His eternal joy. And as we become more like Him, we will enter into other people's pain. We'll enter into their situation and take their needs on as our own, so that we can share with them the love that we've received. so that we can share with them the joy that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we were miserably needy. There was nothing that we had to offer anybody, much less you. And yet you came in and you loved us. You found us when we needed you most, not because we were your friend, but when we were your enemies, and you turned us into friends. Thank you, Lord, for that love. I pray we'd take that up and run with it. May we carry that same love out to those that we don't know, out to those that just need your love. And would you exalt yourself as you pour out your love into other people's lives for their healing and for the wholeness that you want to give them. In Jesus' name, amen.